You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, May 17th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn. And as I pull out of the parking lot, I realize I didn't remember my show note. So I can either go back in or do the show from memory. I choose to do the show from memory. Shouldn't be too hard because I've only got two verses of scripture. And while I remember what they are, it's Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. I think it's 8 through 9. It might be 8, 9, and 10. But we'll see. You can look in the Bible if you want to know after I go over it. I have a question in the inbox about the five solas. And I have a show topic, and I had several written down on a list, and I don't know if I even picked one. So when I get to that, I'll pick one. I've got some saved up. So I'll decide on one when the time comes. You are not riding straight home with me. You're riding with me to Publix because I have to pick up my prescription. So it'll probably be a shorter show. I don't plan on pausing the show in the Publix parking lot and then turning it back on. It is Monday, so let's talk administration. I currently don't have any days planned to work from home this week, but I have to check my wife's doctor's appointment schedule. I've got a funeral Wednesday, but I think I'm going to go to the funeral home on Tuesday night, so I don't think I'll go to the funeral proper. And I was able to get gas today when I got to Calhoun. I had just enough gas to get here and get home, no more, no less. And luckily, one of the gas stations had gas. So I shouldn't have any trouble being able to commute this week, at least till Thursday, because I think I've got enough gas through Thursday. I'm driving Studio D mostly these days, and it has a very small gas tank. I need to drive Studio B and C some, but both of those cars are at my parents' house right now, and there's no gas in Studio B. There's enough gas to get to the gas station, and I don't know which gas station would have gas, so that car is just pretty much parked. All right, now let me merge onto I-75 and then start the Bible chapter review. As I already said, today's Bible chapter review comes from Matthew. We're at the final temptation in the wilderness, temptation to Jesus from the devil in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So Jesus has just refused the temptation of the devil to jump off of the temple and have angels catch him before he fell. Because he said, it's written, you shall not test the Lord your God. So next, Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain. And there he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll make all of this yours if you will bow down and worship me. Literally saying, prostrate yourself before me. Like, get down on the ground and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The Bible says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. I tend to think of this as a vision because I cannot think of a literal mountaintop, and they would have known this in that day, by the way, a literal mountaintop where you can stand on the mountaintop and see all the kingdoms of the world. Because I don't think right now in Jerusalem on the clearest day, or in the Judean wilderness on the clearest day, you can climb up to the highest point and see Egypt from there. Maybe you can, maybe you can't, but I doubt. Oh, look, there's Egypt. There's Alexandria, Egypt. What is the capital of Egypt? It's Cairo. I don't know what was the main part of Egypt back then. Or if you could look and see the easternmost part of the Roman Empire, because they were in the Roman Empire back in those days. And yeah, the people back then, they didn't know about American Indians in India. Not that that was a kingdom worth having. I don't know, maybe the Incans or something like that. They didn't know the Mayans and the Incans were there with all that gold. And I don't know how much they knew about what we call the Far East, like China and Japan. I think they had some inkling of the existence of those places, but certainly not what we call the New World. In any case, what they would have had as the known world, there's no place in Judea, and there's no place on planet Earth. I don't care if it's Mount Everest, where you can stand up and see all the kingdoms of the world. That's not a physical place. And the ancients knew that. All right. So I'm pointing that out. This is not some of kind of obvious mistake in the Bible due to the backwardness of and ignorance of these old-timey ancient people. So let me retcon into this. I'm saying up front they understood this. So I think in any generation, this would have been understood as a vision. So Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world on this high place, on this mountain. It says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. Now, we haven't got to the cross yet. The reader hasn't gotten to the cross yet in the story. Now, the original readers would have already known about the cross, we think, the original Jewish audience, because this is looking back on Jesus' life, and they would have understood him as already crucified and resurrected. Again, it's news to us the first time we read it, but to them, they're like, oh yeah, we're putting his life in a Jewish perspective. So Jesus has not told his disciples yet in the story that he has to go to the cross, but we know, if we go all the way back, all the way to the end of the story of Matthew and look back, here's Jesus, and he can avoid the humiliation and pain of the crucifixion and receive all the kingdoms of the world from Satan. And I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't think the devil is offering Jesus oceanfront property in Arizona here. The devil is not offering anything he can't give. Because we know the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. But I don't think he's trying to swindle Jesus here and say, Jesus, worship me. Oh yeah, now that you've worshipped me, I really can't give you these kingdoms. And this is my opinion from the rest of Scripture. When it talks about Satan being the little g god of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, and the power in which the people who are dead in their sins, who we call the sons of darkness, they exist, the sons of wrath. We talk about the sons of wrath in the Pauline literature, that they're enslaved to that kingdom. They're not children of light, they're children of the darkness. And they're under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. So I think Satan can absolutely deliver earthly kingdoms. So I don't think he's trying to bamboozle Jesus in the same way he bamboozled Adam and Eve. Where he says, oh no, God didn't want you to eat this apple because he knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And then they eat it and they know good and evil, but they're also doomed. He was lying about God's character, like he was trying to keep something good from them. Jesus, it says so in Colossians, everything is going to be under his feet. Jesus is going to rule all the kingdoms. Jesus is the king, prophet, priest, and king in the line of David. So everything already belongs to him, not just Israel, but the whole world. But here, the devil can give it to him. He doesn't have to go through the humiliation of the cross. And like I said, I don't think the devil's trying to bamboozle him. But whether the devil's trying to make him a false promise or a true promise, what is Jesus' response? Well, it's from Deuteronomy 6. It is written, you shall not worship anyone but the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's 10 Commandments. So Jesus is saying, the Bible says to worship no one but the Lord. You're not the Lord, I'm not going to worship you. And then Jesus responds and he says, go away, Satan. And Satan does. And don't miss this. Jesus told Satan to go away, so he has to. Because we know from reading the whole of the gospel, not just this one, but the other ones, if we were going to do a horizontal reading, that Jesus commands the spirits. They have to do what he says. So Jesus tells Satan to go away, and he does. And then the Bible says that angels come to Jesus to minister to him. I assume these angels came and served him food and his fast is over. I think that's the implication there. So instead of being tormented by and tempted by the demonic, Satan is served by the angelic. Having faced these temptations, using scripture every time. Listen, none of us are Jesus, and none of us are omniscient, and none of us know, well, we'll eventually rule the whole world, whether we have to go to the cross or not. Jesus certainly knew that. But Jesus went to the scripture every time, and that's the pattern we should follow. Always going to the scripture, and always depending on God's word and having faith in God's word. Adam and Eve didn't do that. They didn't have faith in the word of God. Granted, they didn't have the quote-unquote scripture. God just told them in person, like, hey, don't do this. And instead of taking God at his word, they doubted. Jesus didn't do that. He took God at his word. So whether Satan was trying to cheat him or not, what's the word say? Don't bow down. And if we just read that and say, oh yeah, he said scripture, don't bow down and worship the devil, we miss, like, yeah, there's immense pressure there of having to go through the cross to get the kingdom. Jesus knows the kingdom's coming to him, but he's going to go through the cross first. And guys, even if Satan could deliver that kingdom, God can still take it away from him. Satan's promises are ultimately empty. Even the ones he can fulfill, because he's not sovereign, God is. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. We'll go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. Today's question comes from the email inbox. We have not heard from Stephanie in Georgia for a long time, and she's up here in Northwest Georgia with me. Stephanie has a friend who refers to herself as a Reformed Continuist. And Stephanie asked this friend, do you believe in the five solas? Because that's a good way to gauge someone's orthodoxy. And the woman said, well, the five solas only apply to salvation. So let's break this down. Number one, is there such a thing as a Reformed Continuist? And somebody who holds to a Reformed confession of faith would probably tell you no. So what does it mean to be Reformed? Does that just mean you're Calvinistic? No, it means more than that. It means you hold to a confession of faith that came out of the Reformation. So, for example, look at the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, or 1963, or 1925, for that matter. You can be Reformed and hold to those confessions. Well, maybe not the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, if you're Sabbatarian. I would say at least 1925. But you can also be non-Reformed and hold to those confessions, because they don't really come from the Reformation. And if you want to look at the history of those, or like the, not necessarily the history of those confessions, but like what they're based on, you could look into the New Hampshire Confession of the Faith or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. But if you want to go all the way back to Reformation times or shortly thereafter, you want to consider the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the London Baptist Confession of 1689. These are considered, quote-unquote, Reformed confessions, just by history. And these are not continuist confessions. If you read them, you basically can't say, I can't believe this confession and believe in continuing prophecy, for example. These are cessationist confessions. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm saying they're a cessationist confession. So to say that you're a Reformed continuist is like saying you're a married bachelor. Or which one are you? Because if you're Reformed, then by definition you withhold your Reformed confession. And these Reformed confessions are not continuous. So what does it mean to say a Reformed continuist? Maybe you mean you're Calvinistic continuist. Maybe you mean to say that your soteriology is Calvinistic, but you're a continuist. Perhaps that's what your friend means, Stephanie. But there's people who have their definitions of what they say, and not to be a postmodern. And then there's what those definitions really are. And I would guess, I don't know your friend, Stephanie, that she's not really Reformed. I bet she's never read the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's an extensive document. She might listen to some Reformed-ish or Reformed podcast or something like that. So I'm Reformed. All right. Now with regards to the five solas. Do the five solas only apply to salvation? No. Absolutely not. So there is, let's see if I can remember them all. Sometimes I can't remember them. There's sola fide. We are saved by faith alone. There's sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. Now those do specifically relate to salvation. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. Just grace, just faith, no works. That's the rejection of Roman Catholicism, which is a works-based salvation. Or at least, they might not say it's works-based, but works are involved in it. It's synergistic, and the synergism involves works. And we look at the other parts of the five solas. Sola Gloria. God's glory alone. And you can say, all right, that also refers to salvation. Other people would say, no, it's everything done in the church. But we're saved to God's glory alone, not ours. Why are we saved? Because God wanted us to be saved. And it's nothing in you. It's to His glory. So you say, all right, faith, grace, and sola de gloria, God's glory alone. Okay. But what about the other two solas? And we get to sola scriptura. Does Scripture save us? No, Scripture. Scripture does not save us. It doesn't have anything. Well, I wouldn't say Scripture doesn't have anything to do with salvation, because it tells you how you must be saved. And then we have the fifth one, sola Christus. We're saved by Christ alone. Nobody else. All right, nothing else. Not Christ plus anything, just Jesus. So your friend would seem like she has a good point, but then we get to talking about, well, what about the Reformation? What happened during the Reformation? People rejected the authority of the Catholic Church. And where is the authority of the Catholic Church? Well, if you ask them, it's number one in Scripture, and number two, equal with Scripture, is the Magisterium. Somebody asked me about this today, actually. So the Catholic Church, its bishops and its Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the Magisterium, would say they have equal authority with the Scripture, and they pronounce not only who's saved and who's not, but who's in the church and how the church should act. So we say, what is the only authority for faith and practice? That's the Scripture. That's sola scriptura. It's not saying the church decides you're saved, or not just saying that. It's saying, no. Scripture is the authority. There is no other authority besides the Scripture. We say, well, God's the authority. Well, exactly. It's His Word. The Roman Catholic Church is not God's Word. They're not the authority. So if your friend says the five solas only relate to salvation, it's sort of a half-truth. Yes, all of those relate to salvation, but they relate to more. Oops, sorry for that. My wife called. So if you get what I was saying, basically, Stephanie, your friend is half right and all wrong. So yeah, every one of those solas have to do with salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to God's glory alone, and according to the Scriptures alone. But going beyond that, who's the authority in the church? Christ, not the Pope. Because who's the Pope say he is? The Vicar of Christ. The Pope says he's the Vicar of Christ, and that Christ is on earth vicariously through him. But the Bible says there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that ain't the Pope or your local priest. So you see how sola scriptura crushes that idea that there's an authority outside of Christ? And then, yeah, we're saved according to Scripture alone, but the Scripture is the authority, not the magisterium. So the Pope can't come up to you or your local priest and say, well, you have to do it this way because we're the magisterium. It doesn't say that in the Scripture. So the magisterium comes up to you and says, yeah, we need $100 to get your relative out of purgatory. And you say, paint your own chapel, because there's no such thing as purgatory, because that is not in Scripture. Only the quote-unquote Scripture that the Catholic Church, the magisterium, erroneously says is Scripture. There was no inkling of purgatory in Scripture or argument about purgatory in Scripture until after the Reformation, y'all. They needed that. They got to have that purgatory. Well, it was before the Reformation. It's really what caused the Reformation. I should say, I'm saying it wrong. Because what was it, Tetzel, who says, every time a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And what I should say is, to correct myself, is that the Catholic Apocrypha that got added to Scripture later that lends support, quote-unquote, scripturally to purgatory, that was added to the canon after the Reformation to help strengthen the argument for purgatory. By whom? Of a magisterium. So, Stephanie, you should correct your friend and say, number one, I don't think it's definitionally correct to say that there's such a thing as a Reformed continuist, but okay. Somebody might say, well, look at John Piper. He's a continuist and he's Reformed. No, he's not Reformed. If you're a continuist, you can't be Reformed. But I think what they really mean, as I said before, they're a predestinarian. They're Calvinistic. So, I mean, that doesn't really matter one way or the other. It's just a label, and it's almost a meaningless label. Because nobody walks into most churches and says, I'm a Reformed continuist. Can I fit here? Well, I guess there's some 1699 churches you walk in and say, no, you don't fit here, bye. So I would have that conversation with her if you wanted to, Stephanie. I mean, who cares? But the second part is I would emphasize with her that, no, the five solas, which, by the way, they're not from the Bible. These are principles. You won't find the five solas in the Bible. It's just they're principles of the Reformation. I tell you what you won't find in the Bible. Let me correct myself again. You won't find the magisterium and the power of the Vicar of Christ and the Bishop of Rome and the Pope in Scripture. What you will find is the Bible saying this is God's Word. It says it in the New Testament in 2 Timothy and Peter, right? What you will find in the Bible is saying, this is Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of works, lest any man should boast. There's two of them right there. It's the Bible that says Jesus is King. It's the Bible that says things are done according to God's glory. So you will find those solas in the Bible. And the other, I guess the final sola is the implicit Scripture alone. Now let me draw the two together. And this might have to be the show topic because I'm almost at Publix. Why would a continuist say that sola scriptura only applies to salvation? This is where we put two and two together, Stephanie. The continuists would say that because they think God is still speaking and giving them prophecies. And these people with these continuing new revelations, Stephanie, if it's a revelation from God, it is authoritatively equal to Scripture. Why is Scripture authoritative? Because it's inspired and apostolic in nature. That's what we, why we recognize, why the church has always recognized the canon of Scripture is that this book, or these books, are apostolic in nature, at least regard to the New Testament, because they didn't really have apostles in the Old Testament, they had prophets. But these writings are apostolic in nature, and they're inspired. And now, if somebody's continuist, then they can say, well, we can still have apostles today. And some continuists would say, well, no, we can't still have at least big, what we call big A apostles today. No one like Paul. But some continuists would. I've talked in Cartersville about the apostle Eric Mosley before. I'm like, dude, you're not an apostle. Stop it. Mark Driscoll believes he's an apostle. Do you know that? That's a forthcoming show topic. But if you're a continuist and you think, well, I've still got prophecies and apostles today, and where would these things come from? They'd come from God. They'd come from the Holy Spirit. How then, logically, are they not equal with Scripture? They might not be as applicable as Scripture widely. So if somebody comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, you need to sell your house and put the money in the bank and use that money to live off of while you go be a missionary in Honduras. If somebody comes to me and says, Seth Dunn, you need to do that. Well, nobody else but me needs to sell my house and move to Honduras. And probably if I did that, I'd have a very high standard of living. Because it's cheap to live in Honduras. But I don't speak Spanish, so I'd be a terrible missionary. But, oh, hey, continuous would say, hablé inglés español, señor. And all of a sudden, I'd start speaking Spanish in tongues. But see, that's only binding on me. It's authoritative, but it's only binding on me. The Scripture is authoritative, and you say it's binding on everybody. Because it's written to the church as a whole. One of these people would say, yeah, I'm not making prophecies to the whole church that's binding on everybody. Now, some of these modern-day apostles might do that. I'm making a prophecy for a specific person in a specific church at a specific time, and it's only binding on them. So the argument that, well, we need to add this onto the Bible, and here's where the cessationists sometimes make dumb arguments. Like, well, if your prophecy is true, the canon's open, we just need to add it to the back of the Bible. No, because the Bible's for everybody, and if somebody just has a prophecy for me specifically, you wouldn't add that after Revelation. You know, the prophecy of Seth moving to Honduras. This is the book of the prophet who said Seth had to move to Honduras. Because it only would apply to me. That's why we would not add it to Scripture. But when we do sola scriptura, and if you're a cessationist, somebody comes to me, the Lord has a word that you need to move to Honduras. Nuh-uh. Cessation. Therefore, he didn't say that to you. You're making this up. And the Scripture is my authority, and that's it. Good thing we have the Scripture. Because if there is no continuing prophecy, what's all you have? All you have is the Scripture. So therein lies the tension between the Reformed view and the solas and continuists. You see how that works? But you have to make good arguments that are fair to both sides. What I will leave you with is discerning that. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Why would I need somebody to come and tell me to move to Honduras and sell my house? Some strange prophet. Here's the thing. Guys, as Christians, we just have to discern when people are full of crap. And probably no one will ever come to you and say, you need to sell your house and move to Honduras. But you will have some preacher man, some MOG, say, oh, the Lord is in this building campaign. He has revealed to me we need to do it. This is God's will. Generally, if somebody is wanting you to do something with your money besides regularly give it to church, like in a tithing situation or regular giving situation, that person's probably phony. And I don't have to stake out continuism or cessationism to stake that part out. I just use my God-given discernment. So, Stephanie, that's where you are with that person. That's that. This is the end of the Christian Commute. I'm going to go get some prescriptions and food. Thanks for listening. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.